Well, let's get started this morning. We got a big challenge to get through 14 chapters today. So, yeah.
Short time to get there.
That's right. Long way to go, short time to get there. Welcome back. We're going to finish Genesis today, and then I'll hand you off to Nate Gast next week, and he'll start taking us through Exodus. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereignty and how you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds this morning to your word. I pray that you'd speak to us, reveal yourself to us, help us to understand more of who you are, of your plan for salvation and redemption. And we pray that we would be faithful to you and to your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last Toledoth, the last genealogy, as Genesis is broken up in the 10 Toledoth, 10 sections, we read that these are the generations of Jacob. And so the generations here, chapter 37 through 50, the last 14 chapters, really cover the story of Jacob's children. In particular, really, the main character is Joseph. And as we read through it, we look at this overall of Genesis, we see just really kind of a different story here. There's a lot of detail of Joseph's life, of how he lived, of what was happening. And so it's the narrative gets a much more, detail-oriented than it was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so it's a great story. I mean, Joseph is an incredible character of integrity, of faithfulness, of obedience to God. And there's much that we can learn from his life. And so the challenge for me this morning is to not be overwhelmed by all that we can learn, but to really kind of stay in the big picture with how Joseph and this story fits within the big picture of Genesis and the big picture of God's word. But as you go through Joseph, I just want to kind of open it up with some things that, what have you noticed? What patterns that will we see here in Joseph that are consistent with what's in the rest of Genesis, or consistent with how we might apply these things to our life? So what things did you notice in Joseph? I know we've probably heard a lot of sermons and a lot of Bible studies on Joseph's life because he is such a model for us to follow. So what are some of the things that are consistent? What are the things that we'll be noticing here that you paid attention to this week?
There was a correlation between the persecution, if you will, of Joseph, how he was wronged, not only persecution, but wronged, but
yep.
accused of other things, how that parallels the life of Christ.
Sure. Yeah. He definitely, Joseph parallels the life of Christ. You know, there is some, and we'll say Joseph was a type of Christ. You know, that there are lots of things, and his suffering, how he followed what was right, and how he then suffered for doing what was right, and yet God blessed him and used him. So certainly parallels with the life of Christ and the life of Joseph.
Yeah. I often wonder, when you've got a narrative that runs across this whole, 30 years or whatever, how long it actually took, whether never he ever had a bad day.
Joseph?
Whether he was ever sitting in there and he goes, man, what am I?
Yeah. He has to have had a bad day. You know, I mean, he spent 13 years from the time that he left Canaan when he was sold into slavery. 13 years later, he was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. So 13 years of really some hard times in his life.
And even after that, in the service,
mm-hmm.
Potiphar, you know, that.
Right.
He's got your head.
Right. The scripture doesn't record that, though, does it? We don't see that. What we see of Joseph is really a model for us to follow. And what sort of things do we see in Joseph's life that we can model?
Forgiveness, recognizing God's sovereignty.
Yeah, forgiveness for sure. What a story of forgiveness, right? That Joseph forgave his brothers. And I think the sovereignty of God that Joseph recognized that you mentioned, that because he knows God is sovereign, because he recognizes that it was God who sent him down there, it was God who was in charge of all this, that allowed him to be able to forgive because of his perspective with God and God's sovereignty. Yeah, excellent.
The integrity that he showed regarding Potiphar and his wife and all.
Yeah, Yeah, many, many lessons could be made from the way that he resisted temptation and the way he fled from it. You know, when faced with it, he ran. And the scripture even says he did not even allow himself to be around Potiphar's wife. You know, he wouldn't spend time with her. He was resistant to temptation and removed himself from even having the temptation. And so we can really learn a lot from the way that he resisted temptation. Anything else?
I think faithfulness. He was diligent in whatever he was given to do.
Yeah. Yeah. He was faithful in everything that he did. Yeah. Like I said, he's a model for us to follow, right, in a lot of ways. And I think that one of the reasons that we have this story of Joseph is so that when the Israelites had children and their children were growing up, this is one of the stories that they were able to tell their kids. This is one of the stories we say, yeah, look at Joseph. You know, here's a story that they could pass on to their children of a faithful man to be modeled after. And so it's such a, you know, there's a lot of characters in Scripture, even Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see some good characters. We see some good people that God used and were faithful to God. But it seems like, in my mind, there's none higher, better example, or that's a terrible English I just used, but there's no better example than Joseph for us to follow. It's just a tremendous story of someone that we can model our faith after. And so I think that's one of the reasons we have so much detail in here, because it was a story that was written that the Israelites could pass on to their children and tell their children about, kind of like, you know, whether it be the Chronicles of Narnia that we would tell our children. You might read to your children. And my wife loves to read those. And just trying to get a picture of for the children of what faithfulness is. All right, of what it means to follow God and how God is at work in all of the details of our life to work things together for good, that He is sovereign, that He is in control. And so as we look at this too this morning, Joseph isn't the only character in the story. And there's, you know, he's got 12 or 11 brothers. There's 12 of them. Jacob is here in the story, but Judah also plays a significant role. And so as we walk through the story here this morning, I'll be pointing out things in the life of Joseph, but I'm also going to be pointing out things in the life of Judah. Because we know, looking back on the story and the Israelites as well, 400 years later, they know that Judah is the one through whom the promised seed is going to come. And that's not what we would expect. We would expect the promised seed to come through Joseph. Right? We expect that the promised seed would come through Joseph because he's the... and it fits the pattern of Genesis. He's the son of a barren woman, the favorite son. He's the younger one. He's been elevated to great power. He's the provider for Israel. He's a type of Christ. His descendants have been placed in jeopardy. That he's been sold. And the promise then, if it would flow through Joseph, that might even be placed in jeopardy. The focus of the story is around him, and so everything that we read about the story, when we get to the end, we expect that Christ would be the Lion of Joseph, but he's not. He's the Lion of Judah, and so as we read this, we see this contrast between Judah and Joseph, and we see this conflict between the two of them. And we see in the development of Judah, everything we see about Joseph is that he never had a bad day. You know, right? Well, he never had a bad day. He always faithfully followed the Lord. We don't see that with Judah. What we see from Judah is the development of his character. Just like I've tried to point out the growth in the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we see this growth in Judah as well. From this man who is selling his brother into slavery, is immoral, who leaves his family, but then begins to realize that he's not righteous and becomes the leader of his people, that he is the one who will be the ruler of his brothers and of the nation, through whom the promised seed, Jesus Christ, will ultimately come to be our king, the king of the world, that everyone would bow to him. And so Judah is the one who is given that honor. But we need to see Judah's development and the growth of his character and his faith And so he's an important player in this story. Even though the story really, Joseph is the main character here. Joseph is the provider. Judah here is a vital piece of this. And I want to take note of all of the times that Judah's brought up and what we see about Judah. Joseph is blessed. His father blesses him at the end of his life. He blesses his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He is blessed by God, that God tremendously blesses and is with Joseph his entire life. And that we see is clear. And one of the reasons for that we know is because Joseph was so faithful to God, and God blessed him for it. And Joseph also became a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Right, that Joseph at the end of his life, or during the famine, that everybody was coming to Egypt, and specifically it says to Joseph, and he was providing for them. So naturally, like I said, we would expect that Joseph would be the promised seed. Maybe we would even expect, if we didn't know the end of the story, that Joseph was even the promised offspring to crush the serpent. But Genesis ends in chapter 50 with Joseph dying. And it says that when he died, he was 110 years old, and he was placed in a coffin. They embalmed his body, and they placed him in a coffin. They didn't bury him. He said, "Take my bones to Egypt, or out of Egypt. Take my bones back to Canaan. Bury me in the promised land." Joseph knew that he even though he had ruled Egypt, that was not his home. By faith, he told the people to take his bones out of Egypt and carry them back to the land of Canaan. And so this book of Genesis that begins with creation ends with a coffin. But that's not the end of the story. Joseph is not the promised offspring that we were hoping for. He's the offspring, he's a son of Jacob that we can model our faith after, and that God used to provide, and God used as a picture of Christ in many ways. But he died. He was subject to the curse. And so we were still waiting. We've waited long enough. We've seen Christ come. Christ has come. For the people here of Israel, though, they were still waiting for the Messiah. And so there was a hope that God would visit them. And what a visible picture as well. As they left the land of Egypt as a great people, many in number, marching towards the promised land, carrying a coffin of Joseph's bones. And Moses telling them the story. So the kids are saying, who's in the coffin there? And Moses says, well, that's Joseph. Let me tell you the story. So look with me at Genesis 37. And I'm going to try to not read a whole lot of this. I'll probably tell you more of the story, because if I just read it, that's all we'll have time to do today. So I'm going to read a little bit and then probably talk more about the story. And just try to read just a couple of key parts. Chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so Joseph dreams a dream, dreams two dreams. And we read later on, we see why Pharaoh had two dreams. Remember what Joseph told Pharaoh, why the dreams were two, why Pharaoh had two dreams? Yeah, Joseph said it was fixed by God. And I think that that's consistent here. Each of the dreams that take place in here, that whether it's Joseph having two dreams, there were two dreams. They come in pairs. There are two dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, and then two dreams of Pharaoh. So you see the pattern there of pairs of dreams. But Joseph has two dreams, just like Pharaoh does. And I think that that's significant for us because it means that it's fixed by God. God ordained this. This is a dream that Joseph is going to go to Egypt. God is telling Joseph, you're going to go to Egypt, and your brothers, your father, your family, they're going to come and they're going to bow down to you. And this is fixed by God. This is part of God's sovereignty. And we wrestled a little bit with this last week when we looked at Jacob and Esau. And this is a terrible, evil thing that's going to take place and happen to Joseph. Yet it's what God had. It's fixed by God. It was ordained by God. And God will use this in his sovereignty. And some people want to point out Joseph's character in this passage. And, you know, was it right for him to tell his dreams to his brothers or not? And we don't know whether or not Joseph had some arrogance in speaking about this dream, or whether or not he had he was prideful, or whether or not he should have just kept this word to himself. But this was in a time when God was appearing to people. God had appeared to Abraham. God had appeared to Isaac. God had appeared to Jacob. Now God has appeared to Joseph. And I think it was right for him to say, if God is giving him a word, that he should communicate God's word. And it's consistent in Scripture that God's people, when they speak his word, are hated. When we speak the word of God, the world will hate us. When Jesus spoke the words of his Father, he was hated by his brothers. That's a consistent thing. So what this is meant to show us is the reaction of his brothers to the word of God. Not so much what Joseph's character was like or what it was about. I think everything that the Scripture tells us about Joseph is that he was faithful and that he was righteous and that he was obedient. We know he was a sinner without the Scriptures particularly saying that. But I think that what this passage here says is more about the brothers than about how Joseph was right or wrong in this. We're told plainly that his brothers hated him for this. We know what their feelings were like. We don't know what Joseph's feelings were like and his attitude of sharing the word here. We know his brothers harbored animosity, similar to the way that the Philistines harbored animosity towards Isaac, similar to the way Laban and his sons hated Jacob and were jealous of the Lord's blessing upon Jacob, right? And Abimelech and the Philistines were jealous of Abraham and his fruitfulness in the land. Well, now Joseph's brothers are jealous of Joseph and his favoritism. And again, this is one of the patterns that we see, this favoritism of children. This is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. We see how Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. Now Jacob has a favorite wife, and now he has a favorite son. Favoritism in the family is not good. And this is part, I think, of what stems from our sin, from Jacob's sin, right? And his taking of multiple wives and this dysfunctional family, this is all flowing from that. And there's still consequences for the sin that are in the patriarch's lives. Well, we know from the story, his brothers go. They are shepherds. They go up near Shechem to shepherd the sheep. Jacob tells Joseph, "Go up to your brothers. They're tending the sheep, and go see how they are." And so Joseph goes up to him at Shechem. He goes out to Shechem. He finds his brothers, and as he's walking up to his brothers plot, and they say, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Then you will say, a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." You see how they despise the word of the Lord there. They don't recognize it is God. But Reuben heard of it. He rescued him out of the hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might not rescue him out of the hands to restore him to his father." So Reuben was going to save Joseph. Reuben's plan was, let's throw him in a pit, and later I'll rescue him and I'll bring him back. And maybe he's trying to win favor back from his father because of Reuben's own sin. So they throw him into a pit, and while Reuben is away, it appears Judah comes up with a plan. Judah says to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." He's their brother, their own flesh. I think this goes to undermine the horrible deed that they're about to do. I mean, I have a brother, and growing up, I fought with my brother. But I never had thoughts of selling him as a slave, I don't think. Could have. My mom might think differently. I certainly never had thoughts of killing him. This is consistent with Esau, though, too, right? He had thoughts of killing Jacob. He was plotting to kill Jacob, and so Jacob had to flee the promised land. There is real hatred here within this family that they would kill their own brother or that they would sell him into slavery, one being of their own flesh. And Judah, being the leader of his brothers, even here, I think we see Judah really being somebody that the brothers listen to, that they follow, that they get around. He is, even though he's not the firstborn, he's actually the fourth. Reuben is the firstborn, so Reuben tries to take the lead. He's trying to protect his brother. He's trying to try to rescue him in some sort of twisted way, in his own manipulative way. He's trying to maybe handle things differently without causing strife among his brothers, but he's trying to save Joseph and maybe win favor back with his father. But Judah, he comes up with this plan, and his brothers say, "Hey, that's a good idea." And so when the Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph out of the pit. They sold him. And then they took the robe, the ornamented robe that Jacob had made for Joseph, and they dipped it in a goat's blood. They slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe to their father Jacob, and they asked their father, "Identify, please, whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces, and Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And so we see this transition at the end of chapter 37, that Joseph is being watched over by God, that this is really the hand of God, that this story of Joseph is not over, right? It's going to continue. And we have chapter 37 or 38 really in some ways seems to be out of place in the narrative here of Joseph, but it fits perfectly because, like I said, Judah here is a main character of this story as well, because he is going to receive the blessing to be the ruler of his brothers, not Joseph. So what is it that we see here about Judah? It happened that at that time, verse 1 of chapter 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And what we see here is that Judah left willingly. Chapter 39, the parallel of chapter 39 with Joseph, says in verse 1 that Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And so Judah, although willingly leaving his brothers, leaving his family to go to the Canaanites, Joseph was forcefully taken away from his family. Judah turns to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw a daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua. And we know that they should not be marrying Canaanites. Right? They were not to marry. This was a specific charge by Abraham, right, for Isaac to not marry a Canaanite. That Jacob was not to marry a Canaanite. That he was to go to his family and Haran and find a wife. But here Judah, now the fourth generation, marrying a Canaanite. There's an obvious need to protect the purity of God's people. I think this is what part of what speaks to this, part of why God's sovereignty leads them into Egypt and will ultimately protect them. So he marries this Canaanite woman. And he takes her and he has a son, Ur. He has another son, Onan. And then he has a third son, Shelah. And Judah's firstborn son, Ur, was wicked, it says. He took a wife named Tamar, and Ur, his firstborn, was so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord put him to death. The Lord judges people. And he judged the wickedness of his firstborn son, Ur. And so what happens here is that Judah takes his second son, Onan, and he says, well, you need to take Tamar as your wife. And you need to produce an heir for your brother Ur, who has died. And Onan here refuses to do that in a really weird way. But he refuses to provide an heir for his brother. And because of that, God kills him as well. God sees this as a great evil and wickedness. I guess one of my questions to you is why is it such an evil thing for Onan to not provide an heir for his brother Ur? Any thoughts on that?
Isn't it commanded in the it was a way that was laid out?
It was, and specifically we see that it's instructed that you're to do that, you know, in the Mosaic law. That was certainly something. And I think that it was even a law then, even though we don't know that it was a written law. But it was something he was commanded, and that's what Judah says. Judah tells him, take your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. It was his duty. It was what he was supposed to do, was to take Tamar as his wife and to produce a son. So why was that such a great evil that he didn't do it, that he didn't provide an heir? So much so that God killed him.
Well, one of the things that you have to understand is at times they didn't have Social Security and all that sort of stuff. So the only way that a wife would have a support,
yep,
would have a son.
Sure.
And so that's what it's designated the line.
Right.
And pulled that down so that the widow,
right,
of some source.
Yeah, and I think that's certainly part of the reason, was to provide for the widow. But let me say, and I think the reason that it's such a grievous sin is that, in essence, what Onan was doing by not providing an heir for Ur, Ur didn't have any other children. And this son that he would have is not his own son. It would have been Ur's son. Ur was the firstborn. Ur was the one who rightfully would have received the firstborn inheritance. So if Onan is providing a son for his dead brother, Onan would not receive the inheritance. If Ur never had a descendant, Onan would be the firstborn. You see, what's happening here is that Onan, in essence, is stealing the firstborn right. Onan is stealing that in a deceptive way. Even deceiving Tamar, that he would want to be the firstborn. And it harkens right back to Esau and Jacob. Now, Jacob deceptively there received the blessing, and he manipulated to receive the birthright, but he didn't steal the birthright. He desired it, and Esau sold it. Okay, so there's differences there, there's a nuance there that I think that's what that this points to, that there needed to be an heir for the firstborn. And if you did not provide it, it was a grievous sin. And Onan was stealing that. He was doing it wrongfully. And ultimately, that heir would be the line of Christ. Right? That the heir is going to come through Perez. Well, what happens here is Onan then dies. The third son of Judah is Shelah. And Judah tells Tamar, wait for Shelah to get a little older. I will give you to him as a wife. And as Shelah grows older, Judah doesn't do it. And Judah's wife, Shua, dies. Judah, the scriptures say, goes up to Timnah to the sheep shearers. Tamar hears of it. She goes up deceptively, takes off her widow. She dresses herself as a prostitute, as a cult prostitute, and deceives Judah. And she conceives by Judah, who is seeking out a cult prostitute. First, he marries a Canaanite. What does this say about the character of Judah? He sells his brother into slavery to Egypt. He marries a Canaanite woman. And now he seeks out a cult prostitute? This is not the man that I would think that Christ would want to come through. But God is not done with him. Tamar becomes pregnant. And 3 months later, when it's found out that she's pregnant, and they come to Judah, and Judah says, and they say, well, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has been immoral. And he says, well, bring her out. Let her burn, he says. And when she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom those belong. I am pregnant. She said, please identify whose these are. You see the parallel there of Jacob having to identify the personal effects in the robe of Joseph. And now here is Judah having to identify his personal effects that he left, right, as a pledge that he would provide a goat. And the parallel that he was going to give Tamar a goat as payment. And she deceived him with a goat, and Judah and his brothers had deceived their father with a goat, as did Jacob deceiving his father with the skin of a goat. So you see some parallels here and some things that are just weaved throughout the story that are parallels that are meant, I think, even more in Hebrew to draw them out, to connect the stories all together. But when Judah realizes that these effects are his, that these items are his response is this. He says, she is more righteous than me. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. So Judah here, I think, just the beginning of to realize that he is not righteous, that he is not worthy, that he has been sinful. And God begins to work in his heart, to begin to change him, to begin to open his eyes. And his sons here were born. She's pregnant with twins. And we are reminded of Esau and Jacob being born as twins. And Jacob being the younger, but the older will serve the younger. That Esau would serve Jacob. And this story here just, again, points to that. When the time came for her to have, her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on its hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And so God doesn't have to say the younger shall serve the, or the older shall serve the younger. Perez just pulls his brother back, and then he comes on out. And so his name is called Breacher, or one who breaks through. And this is who Christ comes. Christ is the one who breaks through. He comes to rescue. He's the one who conquers. And so rightfully named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, contrast that story now with chapter 39 with Joseph and Potiphar. or Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Joseph now is sold to Potiphar. Joseph becomes blessed by God. The scriptures here say that Joseph was blessed, that God was with him, that everything that Joseph did, that God made prosper. God made it succeed. And so as he's in Potiphar's house, Potiphar recognizes the blessing that God has upon Joseph, that everything Joseph is doing is succeeding, and so he makes Joseph in charge of everything in his house. Potiphar's wife becomes infatuated with Joseph, and she tries to get Joseph to sleep with him, and he won't do it. Joseph is faithful to resist the temptation, and contrast that with Judah, right? The story of Judah, who was just seduced by his own daughter-in-law, seeking out a cult prostitute to comfort himself because of the death of his wife. Joseph, in contrast, is faithful to God, resisting temptation, fleeing temptation, and doing what is right, and then ultimately he's thrown in prison for it. When Potiphar's wife says, she grabs his coat, he flees, and then she makes up a lie. And she says that Joseph came in to her, and so Potiphar then throws Joseph in prison. But God is with him there and has shown him favor, and he becomes in charge of everything in the prison. And we don't see Joseph have a bad day here. We don't see him complain about where God has placed him, what God is doing in his life. We just see that Joseph is faithful to trust God and to follow God and to be faithful in everything that he does. And God made it succeed. And then there's two prisoners of Pharaoh that are thrown in the prison as well. The cupbearer and the baker, and they both have dreams. And again, we see these two dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and Joseph interprets the dreams. These men don't know what dreams mean, and so Joseph interprets them. So 3 days pass, and their dreams come about exactly as Joseph has interpreted the dreams. And so they recognize that Joseph has this ability. Though it's not his, it's God's. And he asks the cupbearer, please remember me when you go before Pharaoh. He proclaims his innocence. This is the only time that we see that Joseph actually proclaimed innocence, that he hadn't done anything wrong. But he tells the cupbearer, and he says, please remember me when you're before Pharaoh. But the scriptures make a point to say that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And 2 whole years pass by. Joseph is still in prison this entire time. As I said, 13 years has passed since he was 17 years old, reaching the land in the service of Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh has a dream now. He has 2 dreams. And he cannot interpret the dreams. No one can interpret the dreams. The magicians cannot interpret the dreams. But the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and Joseph was able to interpret the dreams for him when he was in prison. And so Pharaoh calls Joseph. Joseph comes up before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, hey, I hear that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Joseph says, it's not my ability. It is God's. And what's interesting here, I think, is that Pharaoh is regarded as a god in Egypt. And yet, Joseph doesn't acknowledge him as a god. He says, God, my God, the God, will give Pharaoh the answer. So Pharaoh gives Joseph the dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. He said there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, and then there will be 7 years of famine. So appoint somebody who's trustworthy to oversee, to gather up and to store everything that will be needed for all of the extra and the plenty for the years of 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh says, who in this land, upon the Spirit of God rests, can do this? Let us appoint Joseph. And so he appoints Joseph to do the task. He elevates Joseph. He puts a new robe on Joseph. And Joseph is elevated to power in Egypt. And so he's 30 years old now when he enters the service of Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives him a wife. Joseph has two sons. And the names of his sons are significant, Manasseh and Ephraim. When Manasseh is born to Joseph's wife, he says, his name will be Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. Joseph is moving on. He's in Egypt. God has blessed him. He knows God is blessing him. He doesn't know why. He hasn't seen that yet. And Ephraim, named for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So Joseph here now has become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Right? There's no one way to fulfill God's promise. Ultimately, we know Jesus fulfills that blessing. But Joseph here is a blessing to the people. He's a blessing to the world. Now we get back to Joseph's brothers here in chapter 42. The famine is in the land of Canaan. And so Jacob tells his sons, go down to Egypt. There's food down there. Go down, buy some grain, and bring it back. And so 10 of the sons go down. He keeps Benjamin back. Of course, it's Joseph and Benjamin were brothers. They were sons of Rachel. Rachel has already died. And so they are his favorite sons. Joseph is gone now. He thinks Joseph is dead, so he keeps Benjamin back. He's now his favorite son. So they go down. Joseph recognizes them. He says, you guys are spies. Why are you here? And they say, we're not spies. We're honest men. Yeah, sure. The last time Joseph saw them, they were selling him. He was lucky they didn't kill him. He was pleading for mercy, the scripture tells us. So Joseph throws them in the prison for 3 days. He keeps them. He questions them. They tell him the truth. They said, we had a brother who's no more, and now they think he might be dead. They don't know. Now, but we have one other brother who's not with us. We're honest. Please, we just want to buy grain. And they realize here, these brothers realize that it's God at work. They said, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul, what he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph hears this. He sees that his brothers are distressed. They remember him. This has been weighing on their conscience for years. And now they begin to realize that God's judgment may be coming back upon them. And they know that God is at work. They recognize God. Joseph tells him, I'm going to keep one of your brothers back. And he takes Simeon. He puts him in jail. He says, I'm going to keep Simeon. And you can get Simeon back if you do one thing. And this is how I'll test you, and this is how I'll know. You go back and you bring your younger brother back down to me. Of course, Joseph wanted to see Benjamin. He was his true brother, his full brother, and he loved him. And so he wanted to see his brother Benjamin. And of course, he wanted to see his father as well. But this was the test that he was setting up. I'm going to keep Simeon here, bring Benjamin back. He sends them back with food. He puts all of their money back in their packs. When the brothers recognize the money is in their packs, their hearts sink. Oh, what has God done to us? We paid him. They didn't take our money. They're going to think we stole it. So they go back and they tell Jacob what has happened, that they need to take their younger brother back. And Jacob says, no, you are not taking. I've lost Joseph and now Simeon is gone. You're not taking Benjamin. In fact, Jacob even says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. It appears as though Jacob even just thinks of Rachel as his only wife. He's my only son left. It's not the truth, but that's his perspective, that he loves Benjamin, that Benjamin is now the favorite son of Jacob. Well, look at what Reuben says here in chapter 42, verse 37. Reuben says to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. What a horrible offer that Reuben makes to Jacob. What kind of character is Reuben? I mean, he did have a plan to try to save Joseph in one sense. But Reuben doesn't get it. Reuben doesn't understand. Jacob doesn't want more killing. He doesn't want more death. He's not offering, he doesn't want Reuben to offer his sons as a penalty if Benjamin doesn't come back. I'll suffer too. If you have to suffer, I'll suffer. What a horrible pledge that Reuben makes. And Jacob sees through it. He says, no. No, he's not going. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you made, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And so Jacob is unaccepting of the offer that Reuben makes and the pledge that Reuben makes. But the famine was severe in the land. And so he tells his brothers again, or his sons again, you need to go down, buy some more bread, buy some more grain. And now, this time, it's Judah that comes forward. Judah comes forward, and Judah pledges this time. And in contrast to what Reuben says, notice what Judah says to his father. That they must take Benjamin, or they cannot go see him. That was clear to the brothers. And verse 8 of chapter 43, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also the little ones. He's not going to kill children. He's not going to kill Reuben's sons or his own sons or any other sons. He wants them to live. It's life. In verse 9, he says, Judah says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Judah doesn't pledge his children. He pledges himself that he would be the one to bear the blame. Judah now places himself as the one who will receive the blame if Benjamin does not come back. Judah pledges himself. Judah offers it as a protection for the favorite son. I can't help but think if this pledge doesn't extend for many, many years, because when the tribes split after Solomon, what are the two tribes that make up the southern kingdom? Judah and Benjamin, right? Is this a pledge that has continued for hundreds of years? Possibly. Scriptures don't tell us that, but is it just a coincidence? Maybe not. Judah pledges Benjamin's safety. He pledges to protect him, and Jacob realizes. He accepts the pledge of safety for his son Benjamin, and he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. If I am bereaved of my children, Jacob says, I am bereaved. If they're gone, they're gone. We will all die if we don't go anyway. Judah takes Benjamin, and all the brothers then go. Jacob is left alone. All the 10 brothers, Simeon's in prison. Joseph's ruling in Egypt as well. And so the 10 brothers then journey from the land of Canaan down to Egypt again to talk to Joseph, to go and to buy grain and to provide for themselves. And when they get down there, they're invited into Joseph's house. And they think it's because they still have their money, that maybe they think that they stole the grain from the last time. And so they're terrified because they're invited over to Joseph's house. That's not Joseph's intent at all, though. His intent is to be gracious to them, to be kind to them, to feast with them, to have a great meal with them. Even though they were Hebrews, they were shepherds, and the Egyptians cannot be around shepherds, so they actually couldn't eat together. But they ate in front of him. So they were separate, and somehow, I don't know if they were just separated in a large room or what that actually looked like, but somehow they had to be somewhat separate. Joseph organizes them in birthright or birth order. They're sitting at the table. And the scriptures say that they sat there in amazement looking at one another. Like, how would you? It's almost as if Joseph's trying to drop them hints about who he is, but they're not getting it. Are we sitting in birth order here? And then when they serve the meal, Benjamin has five times as much. And I think, you know, I've sat a lot of meals, and I remember when I was younger, I would complain about, oh, well, maybe my brother got more. You know, he got more than me. Benjamin got five times as much. That's a lot of food. I mean, this has got to be mounded up. There's no way he could eat it all. It's got to be so obvious that Benjamin is being favored. Or what? That had to be a mistake. Five times as much. And I don't know what's significant about the number five. It does appear like several times. It's not a number that's significant like 3 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 40, all the significant numbers in Scripture. Five is significant in Egypt, I believe. Either that or Joseph was a Calvinist. Probably it was more significant in Egypt than that. Even though Joseph, I do believe, recognizes and realizes the sovereignty of God. That all of this is happening for a purpose. So the brothers sat in amazement. And afterwards, they buy more grain, and Joseph fills their sacks with as much food as they can. He directs one of his servants to take his silver cup, to place it in Benjamin's sack, to hide it there. And then sends them back, all of them, all 11 brothers. They're leaving. They think, oh, God has been good to us. We're going back to our father. But then Joseph is setting up Benjamin. He's setting up the real test to see if his brothers have changed, to see if his brothers have learned. And this silver cup here is hidden in Benjamin's sack. The servant of Joseph goes after his brothers and he says, what have you done? You have stolen the silver cup. You have stolen the silver cup by which my master practices divination. You know what divination is? What's that? Well, kind of witchcraft. Yeah, it's a way of getting of invoking gods to see what would happen in the future, what would be right or what would be wrong. Now we know Joseph doesn't practice divination, but it was very prevalent in Egypt. It was what the magicians used with Pharaoh to try to understand his dreams, but they couldn't interpret his dreams. We know that Joseph is trusting in God, and one of the ways they did this was through this silver cup. And so even the servant says, they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his servant, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid for evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? What Joseph is doing here, I think, is he's trying to set up Benjamin, not only as the favorite son, not as only as the one who is blessed with five times as much as any of the other brothers, but he's also trying to set up and frame Benjamin as a dreamer, as one who can see the future just as he did, just as God spoke to him with dreams. He's trying to set up Benjamin as one who can see the future. Well, they say, we're innocent. And when the servant looks through all the packs and they see that they get to the youngest, they start with the oldest, they get to the youngest, they find the silver cup in Benjamin's pack. And their hearts sink. And they go back to Joseph. They go back to Egypt. Chapter 44, verse 14. Take note that it says who went back. Judah and his brothers. It's not just the brothers. It's not Benjamin, the guilty one, and his brothers. It's Judah and his brothers. The focus here is on Judah, the leader. They come to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Again, emphasizing the point, I think, of what Joseph is doing in setting up his brothers. And Judah said, God, what shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Judah says, we're your servants. Judah's not going to leave his brother. Right? He made a pledge of safety. He's going to stay with Benjamin. And Joseph says, no, far be it from me that I should do such a thing. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. Joseph said, just Benjamin alone. He's the only guilty one. And then Judah, thinking that Benjamin is guilty, remember, Judah doesn't know that he's been set up. He doesn't know that it was Joseph who placed this cup. He just knows Benjamin was found with the cup. He thinks that Benjamin is guilty. He thinks that Benjamin sold this. He knows Benjamin's the favorite son. He knows that he's been blessed. He thinks also that he's guilty. But that doesn't stop Judah from honoring the pledge that he made of safety for his brother. He says, oh, my Lord, please, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant. For you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And he said to his servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, referring to Joseph, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to me, or to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. And now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? For I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah is now willing to stand in the place of the guilty. He sold an innocent brother into slavery, but he's standing now before Pharaoh, and he's saying, please take me. I will stand in place of the guilty. Take me instead. I've pledged his safety. It didn't matter that he thought Benjamin was guilty. It didn't matter that he thought Benjamin deserved it. Judah promised, and he pledged, and he was willing to stand there in his place. Joseph can't take it. He commands everybody to leave. And he reveals himself to his brothers. And he weeps so loudly that everybody in his house could hear it. And he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. I'm your brother. It wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. It was God. And his brothers stand in amazement that it's their brother. They can't believe it. He's still alive. God has blessed him. And it's all going to be okay. Joseph calls for his brothers to go back. Bring his father down, and he's going to provide for them. Isaac can't believe the news either, that Joseph is still alive. God appears to Jacob now in chapter 46. Just as God had appeared before. And remember, Isaac was specifically told in the land that when there was a famine in the land, do not go down to Egypt. Jacob has to assure Jacob. God has to assure Jacob here, it's okay. God spoke to Israel in the visions and night and said, Jacob, Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Jacob goes down to the land. 70 people in all with the family of Jacob go down. They settle in the land of Goshen. Now, they were shepherds, and a shepherd in the land of Egypt was an abomination. Scripture tells us at the end of chapter 46 that Joseph told his brothers, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. I think again that this is just part of God's sovereignty, how he worked in the situation. Because remember, Judah was going out and marrying a Canaanite. The other brothers, were they going out and marrying Canaanites too? Probably. Likely that they would have. But this is God's provision, that he would provide for them in a land where they were an abomination to the people. That the people didn't want to associate with the Hebrews because they were shepherds. And so they were forced to be isolated. They were forced to be pure because the people did not want to associate with them. So for 400 years now, they were going to grow into a great nation and a land where they can remain pure. They can remain holy and set apart as a people for God. God's sovereignty working even in the midst of affliction. They settle in the land of Goshen, a fertile land. Joseph serves Pharaoh. They survive the 7 years of famine. Everybody in the world and the land is coming to Joseph. They're selling everything. Pharaoh becomes rich, gaining everything, all the land, all the people, all into the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh becomes the ultimate ruler under Joseph's reign. And then Jacob meets Pharaoh. That's a great meeting. Pharaoh goes up to, I love what Pharaoh says to Jacob. When Jacob comes up to you, he says, how old are you? I'm 130. But that's short compared to my father and my grandfather. How old are you, he says. Well, Jacob, at the end of his life, he's about to die. He calls Jacob or Joseph and he says, don't bury me here. Bury me back, Machpelah, in the cave where they buried Abraham and Isaac. Take me back there. This is not my land. This is not my home. And then he brings Joseph's sons before him and in a way that symbolizes the blessing that he received over Esau. Joseph brings his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he brings them forward to Jacob. And what does Jacob do? Jacob crosses his sons and blesses the younger. Hebrews 11:21 tells us that this was the greatest act of faith in Jacob's life. By faith, he blessed the sons of Joseph. That's what the writer of Hebrews remembers. Why? Because Joseph here is trusting God, recognizing that God is the one who blessed him, recognizing it's God's promise that God blessed him. Recognizing that God is not finished. Recognizing that there's a promised land that God will provide. And he makes Ephraim and Manasseh his own sons, that Joseph, in essence, would receive the double portion in the land. It's the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, or the half-tribes from Joseph. And then Jacob calls all of his sons in. Contrast that with the way Isaac was going to bless Esau. We see Jacob on his deathbed call all of his sons in to tell them a blessing, to tell them what's going to happen, to prophesy to them. Beginning with the oldest, he tells Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be the anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And then he comes to Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." The name Judah means praise. "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." What? What about Joseph? Joseph is the one who had the dreams, and now all his brothers are bowing down to him. But Jacob gives the blessing to Judah. "Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares arouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." Or in other words, until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Judah is given a tremendous blessing. Why? Revelation 5. Recalls this prophecy. And John, in chapter 5 of Revelation, sees a vision. He sees a scroll, and it's sealed, and nobody is worthy to open it. And an angel cries out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And it looked in heaven and earth, and nobody was able to open it. And so John begins to weep. And then he's told, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" This is where Jesus is given this name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the only place in Scripture that name is given. It's here in Revelation. What's significant, as we read, we hear that he is the root of David. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That Jesus is the one who has done it. That he is the lion. He is the protector. He is the one who fights for his people. He is the one who will win the victory. But verse 6 here of Revelation, we're told what John actually sees is not a lion. What he sees, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain." So John is told, is a Lion of Judah is worthy. And when he looks and he sees between the throne, not a lion, he sees a lamb. He sees one who is willing to stand in the place of the guilty. Just like Judah was willing to stand before Joseph to offer himself as a sacrifice, as a lamb for his brother Benjamin. And I think that's why Judah is worthy to hold the scepter. And it's not to depart from him. Just as Jesus is willing and did stand in our place, as we are guilty, the innocent, the lamb, and the picture that is of Christ. And what the story is teaching children of how that what it means to be a sacrifice, what it means to have someone to stand in the place of the guilty. Well, Jacob's blessing to Joseph is not small. He blesses Joseph greatly in this blessing as well. And when he's done blessing his 12 sons, he lifts his feet up into his bed and he breathes his last. And then there is a great company of people that take Jacob back to the land of Canaan with Pharaoh's blessing. A huge number of people travel with Joseph and all of the family and many people from Israel. It says that they mourned 70 days for Jacob, and they embalmed him. And they took him back and they buried him in the land of Canaan. And they come back to Egypt. The story closes with Joseph's brothers, now that their father is dead, being worried that Joseph now is going to take revenge, now that their father is dead. And Joseph says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he provided for them. Joseph died when he was 110 years old. I think the Egyptians, I think it's significant in the Egyptian culture, 110 years, a year-long life was the perfect life that they believed. That's why Pharaoh, when he looked at Jacob and he said, "How old are you? You're more than 110. He was amazed. But Joseph died the perfect, full life an Egyptian believed you could live. And then Joseph, in his dying words, gives instructions to not bury him there in Egypt. "Take me back. This isn't my home." In faith, he gave instructions to carry his bones back to him. So they embalm him. They put him in a coffin. They don't bury him. 400 years later, Moses, leading the Israelites out of Egypt, take Joseph with them to bury them in the promised land. Any questions?
Yeah. What is Sheol?
That's a good question. We, Nate, you want to take that one?
Realm of the dead. Can we say that Joseph was a type of Christ?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think part of that is just that now all of the brothers are used by God. It's not about the one line. It's about God's people. And so Joseph, in many ways, is a type of Christ, as the Savior of his people. Yeah. Many ways that Joseph portrays that.
Do we know which Pharaoh Joseph served under?
Not for sure, no. Anybody studied that? I didn't read anything about it.
Well, Potiphar was the last, after the 400 years, it was Potiphar that was the Pharaoh at that time, and I don't know what this guy's name was, but there had to be several.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm not. We don't know. I mean, there's several pharaohs, and there's speculation about which one, but not for sure. No, the later pharaohs, it says in Exodus that they forgot, that they didn't know Joseph. So, yeah. Well, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and your goodness, And just such a perfect picture of a man of faithfulness that we can model after. And also a man of Judah, foreshadowing Christ, willing to stand in the place of the guilty. Thank you for your son Jesus that stood in our place. We truly are guilty. And yet you have made us righteous. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.